continuing a study of kind of some random psalms during the summer, and so please open your Bibles to Psalm 110. We're told at the beginning that this is of David, a psalm, and so one of the psalms that he wrote, and of course you remember Jesus Christ himself affirmed that once in a conversation with the Pharisees. He referred to Psalm 110 and made a point that this was written by David himself. So listen to God's word. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is God's word. Well, we're going to have a contest, okay? Here's the contest. I'm going to read a list of terms, and all of these terms refer to the same thing, okay? These are all about the same thing, and if you think you know what this is, raise your hand. I'll call on you, and if you get it right, then, you know, you get to be proud for the day. I'm going to do my best to recognize the first person who raises his or her hand, but if you have your hand up and I don't call on you, keep it up, because if the first person gets it wrong, then you may have a shot. So here we go. I've got 12 terms. These all refer to the same thing. What is it? Century. 2020. Okay. What? Oh, that's not it. Stumps, bales, creases, overs, wide, no ball, run out, bowling, pitch, Donald Bradman. Steve Turner says cricket, and that is correct. All of these terms are used in the sport of cricket. 2.5 billion people watch cricket. It's the second most popular sport in the world. If I had tried this contest in a church in Australia or India or England or South Africa, listen, I wouldn't have gotten past the second term before people would have been waving their hands. It would be like me saying to you all, touchdown. Tackle, okay? You get what I'm saying. Not only would you know immediately what those terms referred to, not only would you know what those terms mean, they would resonate with you. Okay, you not only know what a touchdown is, you've cheered for touchdowns. You could describe to me great touchdowns. You've relished certain tackles that you've seen. You've grimaced over other tackles. But see, none of us here have cheered for a century or groaned because of a run out. Now here's my point. Most of the big themes of the Bible don't resonate with people any more than cricket terms resonate with Americans. Kingdom, covenant, mediator, sacrifice, blood offering, priest, prophet, tabernacle, Messiah, Passover, Day of Atonement, Day of the Lord, Year of Jubilee. See, your average American is not walking around, you know, saying to himself, boy, I sure am glad we're no longer under the covenant of works. You know, I'm glad Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Or your average American isn't saying, boy, I hope my high priest is purified and that he offers an acceptable offering. Or, I can't wait for the Day of Atonement. Or, you know, how many more years till the year of Jubilee? But let's admit that even as Christians, those great themes of Scripture don't resonate with us as they should. Now, Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. Depending on how you count, it's referred to 25 to 33 times. Jesus himself quoted it in a famous argument with the Pharisees. The apostles in the early church were enthralled by this psalm. It was their favorite out of all the psalms. And the reason is that it brings together a number of great biblical themes about the Messiah, two especially, that he would be both king and priest. Christ is both the Son of David and David's Lord, seated at God's right hand, and he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now listen, that fired up early Christians. Okay, it moved them. They talked about it. They worked out the implications. It had an impact on their lives. So why did these themes resonate with them so much? Well, it was probably mostly because of the Jewish background of the first believers. The world of the Old Testament was much closer to them than it is to us, both chronologically and emotionally. They interacted weekly with the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices. They longed for the restoration of the Davidic throne. Those themes were the substance of their personal and national hopes. And so when Jesus came along and fulfilled their messianic hopes, they read Psalm 110 in a new light, and they found it exhilarating. But let's admit that the world of the Bible is often foreign to us. I mean, for us, it's like Americans watching cricket. And Psalm 110 is a good example. We have to work to understand the themes and threads that connect all the ideas in this psalm. Okay, we have to meditate on them and think about them and even pray about them before they start to resonate with us. It's work to study this psalm, okay? But it's good work. It's worth it. And so what I want us to do this morning is to look at Psalm 110 under two headings. It's a little bit unusual, but we're going to look first of all at two themes in Psalm 110 that resonated with New Testament believers. And then second, we're going to discuss making these two themes resonate in your own heart too. So let's start with two themes in this psalm that resonated with New Testament believers. These two themes are Christ seated at the right hand of God and Christ a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And what I want to do is give you a brief survey of the New Testament treatment of those themes. Well, first there's this theme of Christ seated at the right hand of God in heaven. It's verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, there's a theological term for this. It's called Christ's session. Session is an old-timey word for sitting. Okay, it's particularly sitting with authority. We still kind of use it that way. We say Congress is in session. When is Congress in session? It's in session when the representatives are seated. Court is in session when the judge sits. Okay, when our church elders meet, we call it the session. That's because they're sitting to deliberate. A king's session is an old term for him sitting on his throne to reign. And so this is a helpful little shorthand term. We don't have to say Christ seated at the right hand of the God the Father in heaven. We can just say his session. What implications does the New Testament draw from Christ's session? Now listen, I'm going to give you these kind of like a fire hose. All right, you're not going to be able to write them all down. But this is really, I just want to show you how often Psalm 110 verse 1 is quoted or referred to in the New Testament and the implications of it drawn out. Okay, you ready? His session shows he is greater than David, Acts 2:37. His session shows he is greater than the angels, Hebrews 1:13. His session affirms the submission of all spiritual beings to him. 1 Peter 3:22. His session affirms his enemies will one day be subdued. 1 Corinthians 15:25 and Hebrews 10:13. His session grants him the exalted titles Prince and Savior. Acts 5:31. His session is the basis of his interceding for us. Romans 8:34. His session marks the sending of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:33. His session is a proof of the Spirit's power within us, Ephesians 1:20. His session is a spiritual focal point for believers, Colossians 3:1 and Hebrews 12:2. His session is mystically shared by believers as we rule with him, Ephesians 2:6. His session signals the provision of purification for sins, Hebrews 1:3. His session signals the completeness of our salvation, Hebrews 10:12. His session is a model of the reward for those who will overcome, Revelation 3:21. Listen, that is all Psalm 110, verse 1, quoted and referred to in the New Testament. Do you see what I'm getting at here? When believers in the New Testament times read this psalm, it turned them on. They loved this psalm. They thought deeply about the implications of the Son of David sitting on the throne at the right hand of God the Father in heaven reigning. So that's the first theme that really resonated. And then the second one is this matter of Christ, a priest in the order of Melchizedek. It's verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, who was Melchizedek? He was a mysterious figure who appeared just once in Genesis 14. This was the setting. Abraham had successfully rescued his nephew Lot from a coalition of four kings who had attacked and overthrown five kings, including the king of Sodom, where Lot lived. And on his way back from the battle, Abraham passed a city called Salem. That was an old name for Jerusalem. And here's what happened. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And that's it. And he disappears from the pages of history, just of the Bible, just those three verses. So who was he? Now, there are some fanciful ideas about who he might have been, but the best answer is simply that there were pockets of people in those days who had a knowledge of the true God, and Melchizedek was one of those people. But what the Bible does is it keeps him deliberately mysterious, and in doing so, he becomes an important foreshadowing of Christ. So he's mentioned this one time, and then he drops out of the picture. Fast forward 1,000 years. David has become the king in Jerusalem. Now remember, David was the one who conquered Jerusalem and won it as the new capital city of Israel. God had commanded the kings of Israel to read the law every day. And so we know that David read the book of Genesis very often. He had read about Melchizedek very often. And it must have intrigued David to think that he was a king in the same city where this great and mysterious man had ruled 1,000 years before. And the thing that particularly intrigued David was that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. See, the law of Moses didn't allow this. The law of Moses did not allow the combining of those two offices. And there may have been a practical reason, sort of a division of power or a way to prevent the priesthood from becoming corrupt by power. Remember, one of the reasons God rejected King Saul was that he performed some priestly sacrifices. So David's he's a man who knows God's law. He's very conscious of that. But here he is reading about a man who's called the King of Peace. That's what Salem means. Melchizedek, which means King of Righteousness. And he's a priest of God Most High. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as David began to pen this psalm, he realized that one day those offices were going to be combined again, and that the Messiah would be both king and priest. So, fast forward another 1,000 years to New Testament times. And many Jewish believers in Christ were getting pressure to return to Judaism. Their Jewish family and friends were putting pressure on them and saying, hey, you got to, you know, leave this Christian stuff and get back to your roots. And life would be a lot easier for them if they went back. And they started to wonder, you know, why would that hurt? I mean, we're just going back to the religion of the Bible. But the writer of Hebrews says, no, you can't go back. The whole purpose of the Old Testament religion was to point to Christ. He's the fulfillment and he's come. There's no salvation in rituals, even in biblical rituals. And one of the arguments he makes in Hebrews is that the priesthood of the Old Testament, the priesthood of Aaron and the tribe of Levi, had a kind of built-in obsolescence. Aaron and his sons were sinners themselves, so they would never be perfect priests. They were mortal men, so when they died, intercession is interrupted. Okay, they could only offer animal sacrifices, and animal sacrifices do not really secure forgiveness. They're just symbolic. And then he says, in this argument, they've been replaced by a better priest, Jesus, who is not a priest from the line of Aaron, but from the tribe of Levi, or the tribe of Levi, but of the order of Melchizedek. And unlike the priesthood of Aaron, the priesthood of Melchizedek is perfect. And then he makes a number of connections. He says, just like Melchizedek seemed to be a timeless figure without father and mother, so Jesus Christ is the eternal and everlasting high priest. Like Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Remember, he blessed Abraham and received his tithes. So Jesus Christ is superior to the priesthood of Levi, who was one of Abraham's descendants. And he draws attention to Psalm 110, and he quotes it several times, where it says, God swore an oath that his Messiah would be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And he says, see, that means that Jesus Christ's priestly office can never be rejected, like God sometimes rejected Old Testament priests who failed in their work. And then he springboards off that and he elaborates on Christ's priesthood in other ways. Three whole chapters of a very important book of the Bible are devoted to working out this theme of Melchizedek and especially explaining Psalm 110, verse 4. This clearly resonated very deeply with Old Testament believers. But listen, I'll be honest with you, it just sounds strange to me. I get it mostly, but it sounds strange. I don't think I've ever, you know, addressed Jesus as my, you know, Melchizedekian high priest. But I should. See, it's a biblical theme that should resonate with my heart. And so that brings us to the second point I want us to consider. And here I hope I can get practical with us. And that's, how do we make these two themes that obviously moved David and moved early Christians, how do we make these themes resonate in our own hearts? How can I get stirred up and excited by Christ's session and Christ's priesthood like David was, or like the early church, early Christians were? Well, I've got two very specific applications. The first one is this. Bring Christ's session to mind when you hear bad news. And by bad news, I mean specifically news that is discouraging for Christians. You know, we are living in strange times. The forces and philosophies hostile to Christianity are gaining ground and influence in Western culture and even in America. Now, you know, it'd be foolish to think that hostility is a new thing. It's certainly not. But up until recently, there was a general consensus in America that Christianity is a positive or at least a neutral influence on society, right? And it was understood that Christian churches and Christian institutions like schools and colleges should have the same legal protections as other institutions, particularly, you know, the right to determine their terms of association. It was understood that private citizens should be free to exercise their Christian faith in every sphere of life, including the marketplace. But listen, unless you've had your head in the sand, you know that all of these are under attack, and in many specific instances, Christian citizens and Christian institutions have run afoul of courts that are more and more calling Christian views harmful to society. Listen, I could cite numerous examples, but I'll just mention one that I read yesterday. This just popped up yesterday on a news site that I read. There's a Christian college in Oregon, George Fox University. It's been in existence since 1891. And one of their policies is they don't allow students of the opposite sex to live in the same dorm room. Okay, I mean, that seems like a pretty sensible policy, right? You know, you send your daughter off to the Christian college. You don't want her roommate to be a boy, okay, and vice versa. But this college is being sued by a transgender student who wants to live in the dormitory of his or her newly chosen gender. And I can't remember. I think this is a person who's biologically male who sees himself as a girl, and he wants to live in the girl's dorm. And the threat is that unless the college backs down, it will come under some very serious sanctions due to violation of Title IX. And listen, this isn't Alabama, this is Oregon, and the courts are very hostile to this whole notion that Christians can make any sort of a judgment about sexuality. Now listen, we can multiply examples of Christian individuals and institutions in America that this sort of thing has happened to. Jobs lost, businesses ruined, rights of association denied, tax-exempt status revoked. We're kind of in our little Coleman bubble here. But it'd be very easy to get discouraged, but for one important fact, you know what that fact is? The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That's the fact we have to remind ourselves of. And there's another detail of Christ's session that ought to encourage you. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 110. After God makes this promise to his Messiah, he says, "The Lord," Jehovah speaking to the Messiah, "the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies." Think about that for a moment. What do most kings do? Most kings defend the borders of their kingdom. But David is saying Christ is different. He doesn't defend the borders of his kingdom. He rules in the midst of his enemies. In other words, it's part of his strategy for his church to be surrounded by people and societies that are hostile to him. And so the negative changes that we see in America and in Western culture aren't Christ's failure. Do you see what David is saying? They are the way he has chosen to rule. And then look at verse 3. It says, "Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth." Who are his troops? We are. But see, we're not defending a border. We're fighting in the midst of our enemies. And how do we fight? It says we're arrayed in holy majesty. You may be reading another version that says, translation, arrayed in holy garments. It's a reference, again, to priesthood. And this is how we fight like priests. How do priests fight? We don't fight with swords. We pray for people. We minister to them. See, we send missionaries to them. We live holy lives before them. And by fighting this way under the banner of Christ, we become refreshing dew. And so listen, when you hear news about hostility towards Christianity in the church, don't wring your hands and say, "Oh no, what's happening to America?" Listen, get out your Bible and read Psalm 110 and meditate on Christ's session and rejoice in it. Now here's the second application. It's a little bit closer to home. Bring Christ's priesthood to mind when you can't forgive yourself. You know, there are enemies on the outside that threaten believers, and there are enemies on the inside. And one of the biggest enemies you face is a voice of self-accusation. Okay, a sense of guilt and shame for things you've done or failed to do, or people you've harmed, or vows you've broken, or self-control that you've lost, and it paralyzes you. And one way people express that sense of self-accusation is saying, I just can't forgive myself. God may have forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. You know, it's interesting, the Bible never talks that way. It says absolutely nothing about forgiving yourself, and that's instructive, I think, because this concept of self-forgiveness is flawed. See, it implies that the final key for forgiveness, the experiential key, see, the key to feeling forgiven and feeling clean lies with us. But the Bible never says that. It says that it's the work of a priest to deal with your guilt and declare your forgiveness. And you can't be your own priest. And when you do try to be your own priest and try to forgive yourself and try to make yourself feel better and try to alleviate your guilt, here's what happens. You end up being trapped by sins that were completely off your radar screen. Like pride. You know, sometimes when a person says, I can't forgive myself, what he means is, I still can't believe I did that. I'm not that kind of person. So you need a priest who's going to come to you and gently say, yes, you are that kind of person. But I died for those kind of people. I love those kinds of people. And if you trust me, I'll make you into a new person in this life. See, when we think we're our own priests, we also get sideswiped by idolatry. Sometimes when a person says, I can't forgive myself, he says that because, see, the thing he did, this bad sin he committed, ruined his chances for getting something he had his heart set on. See, maybe he had his heart set on a certain standard of living, or maybe a certain educational level, or getting married, or having a wife and children who respect him, or having a certain career path, or whatever. But see, he did this bad thing in life. He made this mistake in life, and he blew it, and that fills him with regret and self-accusation. And so he says, I can never forgive myself. And see, you need a priest who's going to come to you and say, listen, you're repenting for the wrong thing. Quit bothering yourself about that bad thing you did. That's over and done with. You need to start repenting about making these other things idols of your life. You give those to me, and you'll find freedom. Or what about self-righteousness? Sometimes when a person says, I can't forgive myself, he means I feel bad about myself because I haven't lived up to someone's standards. See, I've failed my parents. I've failed my children. Okay, I failed my God or myself. One of the deepest desires of our hearts is to be righteous in the eyes of the person that matters most to us. Listen, you need a priest who will come to you and who will say with convincing authority, in my eyes, and listen, I stand between you and God, in my eyes, you are right. And so believe in me. And lift up your head. Listen, we do have a priest like that. His name is Jesus. And God has sworn that he will be a priest forever, which means that his sacrifice for you and his intercession for you will never fail. And what you've got to do is you've got to convince yourself of that. You've got to believe it. You have to believe Psalm 110. You have to take these assurances and work them into your heart. You know, this psalm ends in a peculiar way. These violent verses of Jesus, the priest king, coming and destroying all his and our enemies. It sounds like the book of Revelation. But listen, those enemies are not just external enemies. Those are even these internal enemies that threaten to rob you of your peace. And so listen, when you're low, when you're feeling the assault of guilt and accusation, read this psalm and think about your priest king Jesus, a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. You know, several times over the course of this psalm study, I've read you this interesting quote from the church father Athanasius. Remember what he said about the book of Psalms. It's interesting. Let me read it again. He says, within them, within the book of Psalms, are represented and portrayed in all their great variety the movements of the human soul. They are like a picture in which you see yourself portrayed, and seeing may form yourself upon the pattern given. Now here's what he's saying. He's saying this. He's saying the Psalms do two things for us. First of all, they help us understand the things we feel and experience in our souls. Okay, I'm feeling depressed. I'm feeling angry. I'm feeling joyful. I'm feeling grateful. What do we make of those things as Christians? We see those in the Psalms. They help us make sense of them. They validate them in a sense and bring us with all of those deep feelings of our soul before our God in prayer and worship. But Athanasius is also saying the Psalms just don't show us how we do feel. They show us how we should feel, how we should think. They provide a pattern for forming a healthy, rich, believing spiritual life. And like Psalm 110, they show us great things about Jesus Christ that ought to resonate in our hearts. So let's do all we can, listen, to make His priestly reign more real to us day after day. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this psalm. It's a little bit strange to us, and yet we get the sense that many, many godly people and good men and women have loved it and benefited from it greatly, including David and the apostles. And so we pray that your reign in heaven and your priestly care for us will become so real that it will resonate deeply in our hearts and souls every day, that we won't be discouraged by what we see and sense within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, our communion hymn is a lovely song about the priestly work of Christ. Let's stand and sing it together.